Have you ever noticed that sometimes people who are blind actually see better than those with sight? Fanny Crosby was one of those people. Fanny Crosby was born in New York in 1820. When she was 6 weeks old, the mistreatment of a simple eye infection rendered her completely blind. That same year, her father died. When Fanny was 15, she enrolled in the New York Institution for the Blind, where she actually thrived in courses like English and music and poetry especially. In November of 1850, she was attending a revival service at the 13th Street Methodist Church in Manhattan. And it was at that time that her childhood faith actually came to fruition in a powerful experience of conversion. She was married 8 years later, and soon after that, she began her career of writing hymns. She was actually employed by William Bradbury, who at the time was one of New York's preeminent music publishers. And he employed her to actually write 2 hymns a week, for which she would be paid $2 a week, and for which she did for many, many years. During that time, she wrote such famous hymns like Blessed Assurance, and To God Be the Glory, and Rescue the Perishing, and Safe in the Arms of Jesus. By the time Fanny died in 1915, she was the most prolific hymn writer in American history. Her life can be summed up by something she said when she was only 9 years old. She wrote, "Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." Fanny Crosby was blind, but she could see more than most people with 20/20 vision. In the Bible, more is said about spiritual blindness than physical blindness. You might remember on one occasion as Jesus confronted the Pharisees, he called them blind guides. And in his inaugural sermon, which is recorded for us in Luke chapter 4, Jesus says that one of the purposes for which he came was to bring recovery of sight to the blind. And on one occasion, Jesus said something rather mysterious. He said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Blindness, of course, in the scriptures is often a metaphor for the incapacity to see and understand spiritual truth. In a sense, our hearts have eyes. And before we come to Christ, the eyes of our hearts are actually clouded over with something akin to spiritual cataracts. And so we can't see ourselves, we can't see other people, we can't see life itself and reality itself in the clear light of truth. We can't understand our need for God, nor can we begin to grasp His love for us. But when we come to Christ, it's almost like we get eye surgery. We get a lens implant. We get laser surgery. And we begin to see clearly. We can see and understand things like why the cross was necessary. And the promises of God, which maybe at one time were just words, become for us almost like life preservers that we hang on to. Well, here in Luke chapter 18... Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And he's traveling not just with his 12 disciples, but with a sizable group of others as well. And as he nears Jerusalem, we're going to see that Jesus encounters both spiritual blindness and physical blindness. And these encounters show us that sometimes those who can see are really blind. But those who are blind can really see. Well, let's start in chapter 18 of Luke's gospel, reading the first part of verse 31. "Then he took aside the 12 and he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem.'" Now, I want to just stop there for a moment because I want to point out what has been really kind of a theme in Luke's gospel. This whole idea of Jesus journeying to Jerusalem. We first heard about Jesus going to Jerusalem back when he was talking to Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? And Luke said at that point that they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And then in the same chapter, he tells us, and it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. There it is again. Then in chapter 13, Luke says Jesus was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. In chapter 17, he says once again, and it came about while he was on his way to Jerusalem that he was passing through between Samaria and Galilee. And then after these words here in verse 31 of chapter 18, we go on to chapter 19, and twice he mentions Jerusalem. In verse 11, he talks about how they were nearing Jerusalem, and because of that, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And then in verse 28, Luke says, and after he had said these things, he was going ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. So, why do I point this out? You see, Luke wants to keep us face to face with the persistent purpose of our Lord to get to Jerusalem. It wasn't just a mistake that he went to Jerusalem. Why does Luke want to bring that out to us? Because it was in Jerusalem that his mission would be fulfilled. This was the purpose for which Jesus came, and Jesus knew it. We talk about a purpose-driven life. Jesus had a purpose-driven life, and his purpose was to get to Jerusalem. And this was the purpose for which he came. And he says in the rest of verse 31, let's pick it up again in verse 31. He says, behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. So Jesus knew the scriptures. He read the scriptures. He studied the scriptures. And Jesus had read passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. And so Jesus knew what would happen to him in Jerusalem. And he goes on and he spells it out. Look at verse 32. For he, so Jesus is talking about himself in third person. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. In the Gospel of Luke, this is at least the sixth prediction that Jesus has made about his suffering and his resurrection in Jerusalem. I want you to notice here in this particular prediction how specific Jesus is. The verbs that Jesus used here are like the pounding of a nail. I mean, handed over, mocked, mistreated, spit upon, scourged, killed. I mean, they hammer away at us. By the way, this is the first time that Jesus announces that he would be handed over to the Gentiles. And of course, he was. He was handed over to Pontius Pilate and so forth. And we might ask the question, who handed him over? Well, from a human perspective, we know it was the Jewish leaders, the Jewish religious authorities. But from another perspective, it was God himself who had him handed over. In the book of Acts, Peter is preaching his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. And he says that Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. One of the things that is so important for us to understand, it's critical, is that Jesus was not a victim. He was not a victim. Jesus did not get caught up in something that was just kind of beyond his control. None of this took Jesus by surprise. And so we should not look at the cross. We should not look at all that took place in Jerusalem to Jesus and say, oh, poor Jesus. Oh, what a terrible tragedy. Oh, if somebody could have warned him, if he'd only known what would happen. But he did know. And Jesus wasn't a victim. Jesus was a willing participant in God's plan. He gave up his life. No one took his life from him. He gave it up. And that's a very important thing to keep in mind as we read the Gospels. And yet, the amazing thing is, despite all his focus on Jerusalem and his numerous predictions of his suffering and resurrection, the 12 disciples are still clueless, blind, if you will, to what is really going on. Look at verse 34. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Notice that three times in three different ways, Luke emphasizes the same thing. They didn't get it. They'd been with him for 3 years. They still didn't get it. They'd heard it over and over again. They still didn't get it. What didn't they get? I don't think it's just the fact that they didn't understand that he was going to die in Jerusalem. I think they understood that. I think they could understand even something of the fact that he would be raised up. So I don't think it's like it was like German to them. They didn't get it in that way. I think really what this is saying is that they really didn't get why he had to die. They didn't really understand what this would accomplish. So that's what they didn't understand. And I think for sure one of the problems was that unlike Jesus, they didn't really understand the scripture because it's all there. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. It's all over the Old Testament. The Messiah would suffer. But they had no concept in their own minds of a suffering Messiah. They thought the Messiah would just kind of swoop down and deliver them from the Romans and set up his kingdom. And you know, it's true that sometimes our blindness is due to the fact that we don't read the scripture, that we don't study the scripture, that we're not people of the book. And oftentimes we have unbiblical expectations of life. I think about what Vitaly shared with us. And I think, you know, there are some people who would hear a story like that. And they would say, man, what happened? You know, like God must have gone on vacation for a while or something. Because that could never be in the plan of God. Something like that. And doesn't the Bible, you know, promise us happiness and all of these things? And you know what? The Bible never promises that things like this won't happen to us. It just doesn't. And yet, so often we think it does. And yeah, that makes this world kind of a scary place to live in a lot of ways for human beings. But as Vitaly has shared with us, in the midst of that, we trust God. I want you to notice something else here. Luke says that actually, not only did they not get it, but he says it was hidden from them. That this truth was somehow concealed from them. And it's almost like they didn't have the spiritual capacity to see what this was all about. And there's a clear implication here that there are just some things that we can't understand apart from God's help. You know, you really can't understand the scriptures apart from God's help. You can't really understand the meaning of the cross and the resurrection apart from God's help. You can't understand that stuff. It's kind of like how animals, you know how certain animals have a set of correspondences, I guess in their brain, with the environment that far exceed ours, that are different than ours? So like bats, how do bats detect insects? Because they're blind. How do they do it? Sonar. Right? So how do those homing pigeons get home? Well, they have this, they do it by magnetic fields. They have senses, if you will, that we don't have. Bloodhounds perceive a world of smell that are unavailable to us. And in the same way, the spiritual or unseen world requires an inbuilt set of correspondences activated only through God's Spirit. And so Paul could say to the Corinthians, he could say, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So there is a different level of correspondence available only to a person who is spiritually alive. It is only the Spirit of God who can open our eyes. You know, I mean, it doesn't matter how spiritual somebody says they are. Apart from God's help, apart from Christ, they can't see anything. And, you know, we have a lot of people today, oh, I'm so spiritual. Oh, you know, I get it. I'm really a spiritual guy. And, you know, it's all beautiful. We're all one and all this kind of stuff. You know, well, apart from God, you can't see anything that is really true. That's why later in Luke's gospel, after the resurrection, Luke says of the disciples, and their eyes were opened. And then they recognized him. And only then. So your physical eyes can be open, but not recognize him. You can see, but be spiritually blind. Now, in contrast to the disciples, as Jesus is passing through the town of Jericho, and Jericho was, I think, 10, 12 miles outside of Jerusalem, so he's getting close. But as he's passing through Jericho, he's approached by a man who is blind, but cannot see, or but can see. He's blind, but he can see. So let's pick it up in verse 35. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. So Jesus is traveling with a crowd of people, many of whom are his disciples, not just the 12, but many others as well. But I'm sure that many people in this crowd were simply pilgrims that were on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Now, I would imagine that this particular day had begun like any other day for this blind man. By the way, in the Gospel of Mark, we're told that his name was Bartimaeus. So this is blind Bartimaeus. So Bart woke up, shook the straw from his shabby clothes, you know, kind of yawned and stretched. And then I would imagine he began sort of tapping his way along the nooks and crannies and corners and alleys of Jericho until he got to the main gate. Perhaps he was able to beg a crust of bread or so on the way. Arriving at the main gate, he took his spot. And I'll bet Bartimaeus had a spot that he sat in every day, just like you all have your spot here at church that you sit. And so he was at his little spot there. And as he sat there, I'm sure that he began to hear as the city began to come to life. And as the city came to life, he began to cry out for alms. And then I would imagine his blind, sensitive ears heard something different, something unusual, out of the ordinary. He senses that there's a crowd approaching him. People around him begin to rush forward. He grabs someone and asks, hey, what is it? What's going on? Why are you running? And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. It's a very interesting way to put it. Not Jesus the Messiah, not Jesus the teacher, not Jesus the healer, just Jesus of Nazareth. That'll become important a little bit later on. But the blind man knew more. He saw more. The blind man, no doubt, had heard about Jesus. He'd heard about his teaching. He'd heard about his healing. And he had put two and two together. Because look what he says in verse 38. And he called out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, right here, it's very important that we notice that he saw something the others didn't see. What was it? Jesus wasn't just a teacher, and he wasn't just a healer. With amazing perception, he calls Jesus the Son of David. That's another way of calling him the promised Messiah. You're the one, he says. Now we think, well, we know that. Of course he's the Messiah. What's the big deal about that? But at this point, most people didn't see that. This guy must have really been making a racket, because look what happens next. Look at verse 39. Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." I would imagine he's making his way forward. He's kind of pushing his way through the crowd. But whatever he did, the crowd didn't like it. "Shut up, beggar. You're making a scene. Stay back. Clear the way." But I love Bartimaeus. He's on a mission. This is his chance. Once in a lifetime opportunity. It's like I've gone to a couple of Warriors games this year. And it's like at a Warriors game. You know, one of the things I've learned about Warriors games is the game itself is kind of a sideshow, because there's all this other stuff that's going on that's really fun. And if the Warriors are losing, which is what they're usually doing, you can watch all the other stuff and it's really fun. Not the cheerleaders, though, guys. But they do this thing where they bring out these pizzas. I think it's like at halftime or something. You guys know what I'm talking about? They got like 100 pizzas. And they got all these guys that are running around the stands. And they're trying to hear who can yell the loudest. What section? So it's like, you know, if I go like this to you guys are going, "Whoa!" And you guys. And they're trying to figure out who's the loudest. And they give the pizza to the section. So it's wild. And I kind of imagine this is the kind of deal with blind Bartimaeus. I mean, but the prize... For getting the loudest is more than just the pizza. Okay? Whatever it did, it worked. He got it. Look what happens in verse 40. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." Isn't verse 40 great? He stopped. That's a great verse. He stopped. The sun stood still for just a moment. He stopped. He was on a mission. He had resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew where he was going. He needed to get there, but he stopped. He stops for hungry, needy, blind, hurting souls. What a great window into God's heart. Sometimes, you know, we read this stuff and we just pass right over it and we just fail to see. What a wonderful glimpse into the heart of God. You ever wonder how this works today? As Jesus, God, listens from heaven, how can he be attentive to our cries when millions of beggars cry to him at the same time? You ever wonder about that? I sometimes do. Sometimes I get lost in that. Like, how could he possibly hear me? And yet he treats each one of us as individually and intimately as he did Bartimaeus. Instantly he stops. And the heart's cry of one single person in need, I believe, is so much sweeter to Jesus than the shallow hallelujahs of the crowd. Jesus stops and he says to Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" You know, what a question. What do you think I want you to do? I mean, but Jesus asked the question. Up until that point, the blind man had only asked for mercy. And Jesus wants him to be more specific. It's hard to say exactly why. Maybe he wanted Bartimaeus to articulate his request. Because in articulating his request, he would have to kind of go out on a limb. It would kind of stretch his faith. You know how that is? It's real easy just to say, "Oh, God, have mercy on me." You know, however you want to do it. But then you say something specific and you're kind of out there on a limb, because what if he doesn't do it? So maybe that's why he did it. Maybe he wanted this man to make his request public so everybody could hear it, so the miracle itself would stand out. Maybe that this question would force this man to do some soul searching. Have you ever been talking to a friend or maybe a counselor and they ask you a question and it causes you to say, you know, what do you want? What do I really want here? And maybe this was forcing Bartimaeus to really think about it. What do I really want? What do I really need? Whatever the reason, I think one of the things we can learn from this is very simply is that when you pray, the Lord invites us to be specific. You know, I mean, it's okay. It's cool if you want to just ask for mercy, but it might be a good thing for you to take another step and really tell him what you want. It's okay. He might say no, but he might say yes. And he comes to you and he says to you, what do you want me to do for you? What is it you really want? It's a good question, isn't it? Sometimes we don't know how to answer that question. It's a good question to ask. Look what happens next, verse 42. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Now, imagine what this was like for this guy. Instant sight. This man who had probably never seen the blue of summer sky or the bright colors of spring, all of a sudden can see. I wonder if the first thing he saw was the face of Jesus. Wouldn't that be amazing? Boom, it's Jesus. Oh my gosh. And then he begins, and Luke tells us, it's very important. Luke says, he begins to follow him. He begins to follow Jesus. And that's important. And he's following where? To Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus had just got done. Last week we saw it. He just got done talking to the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler said, how can I have eternal life? And Jesus said, in an abbreviated version, he said, go sell all you have. And then come and what? Follow me. And he went home. He didn't do it. And right on the heels of that story, here we have a story of someone willing to follow Jesus. This is not just a story about a healing. This is a discipleship story. This guy is a follower of Jesus now, and he's following him to Jerusalem. It's important to see that. His whole life changed instantly. In a book, An Anthropologist on Mars, which is written by a neurologist named Oliver Sacks. And it's really an interesting book. It's all about the brain, and it's kind of real life stories about the brain and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, it tells about a guy named Virgil who had been blind from early childhood. Now, when Virgil was 50, he underwent surgery which allowed him to see again at age 50. Now, it's interesting because as he and Dr. Sacks found out, having the capacity for sight was not exactly the same as seeing. Virgil's first experiences with sight were confusing. He was able to make out colors and movements, but he had no ability to arrange them in any kind of coherent picture of reality. And over time, slowly but surely, he was able to identify objects. But his habits, his behaviors, Dr. Sacks discovered, were still that of a blind man. And I love what Dr. Sacks observed. He said, one must die as a blind person to be born again as a seeing person. It's the interim, the limbo, that's so terrible. And what strikes me about Bartimaeus is that there doesn't seem to be any limbo. It was immediate. It was instantaneous. He just picks up and follows Jesus. And his focused life immediately begins to have a ripple effect on the lives of others. Because remember, the crowd now, the people around him who had benignly called him Jesus of Nazareth, who had sternly rebuked Bartimaeus from calling him the son of David, now what are they doing? They're praising God. That's how the story ends. The people are praising God. They see Bartimaeus. They saw the whole deal. And they're praising God. Jesus told Bartimaeus, your faith has made you well. And by the way, the literal translation of that is your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. So even before this man received his physical sight, he had spiritual sight. He had faith. And so here is one who was blind but could see with the eyes of faith. And I want to look a little bit closer at this man. I want to see what you and I can learn from him about our own spiritual vision. And I want us to look carefully at what is involved when God is at work in our lives to overcome spiritual blindness. Some of you here this morning, I'm sure, are spiritually blind. You may not know it, but you are spiritually blind. You cannot see spiritually. So what happens in a person's life when God is overcoming that blindness? What is the part we play in that? And so I want to notice a few things about this guy. Okay, first of all, I notice that you might say faith sees, the first thing it sees is our need for sight. So the thing I love about Bartimaeus is he knew he was blind. And out of that need came his cry for help. You know what? There's only one thing being worse than blind. You know what it is? It's being blind to your blindness. That's a real problem. There's a lot of people out there who are blind. But even worse, they're blind to their blindness. They say, I see fine. You know, like I said before, I'm a spiritual guy. You know, oh, I'm real spiritual. You know, I take yoga and you know, we're all one. And, you know, it's all like a big, like, tapioca pudding here. And we're all just, it's beautiful. And when you die, you just enter in that oneness. And it's really beautiful. I see. No, you don't. You don't see at all. You're blind. It's a bad thing to be blind. It's even worse to be blind to your blindness. In spiritual terms, that means you're blind to your sin. You're blind to your need for forgiveness. You're blind to your need for mercy. Jesus had an encounter on one occasion in John chapter 9 where this became evident. He was talking to the Pharisees, the self-righteous Pharisees, and he said to them, they were blind to their sin, by the way, and he said, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. And the Pharisees responded, we are not blind. And then Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. Isn't that interesting? If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. What's he saying? It's very simple. It sounds complicated, but it's not. He's basically saying, if you knew you were blind, if you knew your need, you would cry out for help and he would remove your sin. And you'd have no sin. But since you think you can see, since you're blind to your own blindness, your sin remains. And the sad thing is that you would think that the more alienated we became from God, the more lost we became, the more we would be able to see it. You know, like kind of like the whole hitting bottom thing. But actually, most often, unless God is at work in the process, the opposite is true. The further we get from God, the less capable we are of seeing it. And so we develop kind of like, to use another metaphor, calluses that become harder and harder and harder the more we resist God prodding in our life. And so it's a painful but gracious thing to be able to see the ugliness of who we really are on the inside. That's a severe mercy on God's part, because it's only then that we'll begin to cry out for mercy. And, you know, this is true, of course, for that initial experience of coming to Christ for salvation. But I believe it's also true in the lives of believers as well. You read Revelation 3 and you look at the letters that were sent to the seven churches, and you look at the letter that was sent to the church at Laodicea, and you see a group of people, a group of believers to whom Jesus says, you know what, you think you're rich and well-clothed and you've got all these things. You think you can see, but I want to tell you, you're wretched, poor, blind, and naked. And these were believers. And how many of us as believers, how many times have I know, maybe in a conversation with a friend or with my wife, and all of a sudden something comes out about what I've been doing or what I've been saying or what I've been thinking, and I realize I've had a really big blind spot in my life. And thank God that he's revealing that to me. It's not especially fun, but it's good. Okay? That's the first thing. You got to know your need. Faith sees your need. Second, faith sees Jesus as the one, as the Messiah, as the Savior. Faith is only as good as its object, right? Somebody says to you, have faith, man. Don't ever say that to me. Okay? Because if you say that to me, I'll say, that's baloney. Faith never did anything for anybody. It's who you have faith in. It's faith in Jesus Christ. You know? I mean, faith apart from its object is just optimism. That's all. And that's a nice thing. It might keep you cheery for a bit, but it won't get you through life. Right? So faith is only as good as its object. The blind man saw that Jesus was the promised son of David. That's the key to this story. No one else in the Gospel of Luke ever calls Jesus, up to this point, the son of David. He's willing to shout it. He doesn't care what the Romans think. He doesn't care what the Jews think. He could get in trouble for such a thing. To say he's the son of David is to say he's the king. He didn't care. How about you? What do you really believe about Jesus? It's a good question to ask ourselves. It's not enough to believe that he was a good teacher, although he was. It's not enough to believe that he just lived an exemplary life, an ethical life that we can learn a lot from, although he did. It's not enough to believe that he was a prophet, although he was. It's not enough to believe that he was one of many paths to God, although he was a path to God. He's God's only son. He's the world's only Savior. He's the only path to God. And that's what this man saw. And that's what this man put his faith in. And that's what saved him. So what you believe about Jesus, I mean, get that one right. You know, we can, in a church like this, we got people and we probably disagree on certain things. You know, we've got kind of, you know, one group over here and another group over here, and we've got people who kind of have different little nuances to their theology and their faith system and all that kind of stuff. But let me tell you, get it right about Jesus. Okay? Get it right about the core, about the center, because that's the most important thing. Third, faith sees by persistently asking Jesus for mercy. So this guy was persistent in his cries for help. Nothing could stop him. Remember how earlier in this same chapter, Jesus said you have to become like a little baby to enter the kingdom? Well, this guy's like a helpless infant starved for milk. Wah, wah, wah. He wouldn't let up. Remember what Jesus said back in Luke 16? He said, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom is preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. Well, here's Exhibit A, blind Bartimaeus. He'll do anything to get in. It doesn't matter who gets in his way. Shut up, beggar. You shut up. Like Jacob, who wrestled with the angel of the Lord and would not let go until he blessed him. This is what we are to do. Think of something in your life that you've really wanted more than anything. That's all you could think about. You did everything to give yourself the chance to get it. Why should we be any less desperate to hear Jesus say, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Finally, faith sees by following Jesus and impacting others. I think this is often the neglected part of this story. This isn't just about this guy, as I said, just getting healed and going home and say, hey, look, Martha, I can see. Isn't this great? That's not what it was about. As I said, this is a discipleship story. It's not just about a man who regained his sight. It's a man who regained a purpose and a life's mission. And he spent the rest of his life following Jesus. The early church, we have records from the early church, extra biblical, kind of like right the generation after the Bible. And there was a guy in the early church named Bartimaeus. And many people believe it was this guy, that he became a church leader. And that he spent the rest of his life following and serving Jesus. True faith will always result in a life that follows him, albeit imperfectly, but follows him even to Jerusalem and contagiously infects others with the good news of the gospel. It's interesting because Fanny Crosby, who I mentioned earlier, wrote a song about this story. Like the blind man, she was blind, but she could see better than most of us. If we see our need, If we see Jesus for who he really is, if we persistently cry out to him and follow him wherever he leads, then this song can become our song. I talked to Mark Dobrin late last week, and I said, hey, I found this song, and it's really old, but do you think you could sing it? And he wrote me back. He said, I don't know, man, it's old. And you're going to see in a minute that Mark made it new, because Mark's going to, and his team up here are going to do it for us. But let me just give you the words, and maybe Mark and your team can come on up and get set up as I read these words. Son of David, hear my cry. Savior, do not pass me by. Touch these eyelids veiled in night. Turn their darkness into light. Son of David, hear my cry. Savior, do not pass me by. Though the proud my voice would still, though or they may chide me if they will, yet the more I'll pray for grace. Only here shall be my place. Son of David, hear my cry. Savior, do not pass me by. Though despised by all but thee, though thou a blessing hast for me, faith and prayer can never fail. Lord, with thee I must prevail. Son of David, hear my cry. Savior, do not pass me by. Glorious vision, heavenly ray, all my gloom has passed away. Now my joyful eye doth see, and my soul still clings to thee. Thine the glory evermore, mine to worship and adore.